Genesis chapter 38. If you remember, we're following the whole Bible is the story of one person, Jesus Christ. And it starts with man, the creation of Adam, goes through the flood, and the lineages are given all the way down through until Abraham, and then within Abraham it focuses on one of his sons, Isaac, and then one of his sons, Jacob, and it eventually traces out the line of Judah through the kings, David, all the rest, eventually down to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But we're following Jacob, renamed Israel, and his family. He had 12 boys. Not the nicest family that there is. We've covered some of that. Last week, we'd come to Joseph, his youngest at the time. I question whether Benjamin was on the scene or not by some of the timing, but I think he was the youngest at the time, and the other brothers couldn't stand him. He was the dreamer. He was having dreams about how all his brothers would bow down to him, which they really didn't care for much at all. And finally, they got to the point where they were so sick of him. Dad loved him best that they decided they'd kill him. But Reuben kind of interceded, and so they threw him down in a pit before they figured out what they could do with him and decided to sell him into slavery. And it tells us at the end of Genesis chapter 37, he was sold to some Midianites that were passing through, and the Midianites sold him to Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Now, this guy Joseph is going to turn out to be the deliverance of his family, and not just his family, but pretty much everybody, because of how God is going to use him. But it included him being sold into slavery. We come to chapter 38. Any of you guys who have ever been on the diamond purchasing thing, you go to the jeweler, you know, you're going to do that engagement ring thing, and when they bring out the ring to show you, they usually will lay, it's in a glass case, so you can see how wonderful it is, but even in the glass case, it's in a box, and when they bring it out and take it out, they'll usually lay down a nice piece of black velvet and lay it on that so you can see it sparkle, because the thing that helps show the beauty of something is the contrast, right? You put a diamond on glass, doesn't look so beautiful. You put a diamond on black, and then it really shines. Joseph is diamond. We'll pick up with him again in chapter 39, but we need the black. And so chapter 38, we talk about his brothers some more, one of them in particular. We'll go through this. Love this chapter. And it came to pass at that time that Judah, now remember, you have older brothers here. You had Reuben, and he sort of, you had Simeon and Levi, and they kind of disqualified themselves when their sister got raped, and so they went in and tricked the whole town and basically killed all the men in the town and then took the women and children as slaves and robbed all their stuff. Then you had Reuben, and he would have been the next one in line as being somebody, except for he went in and slept with one of his dad's wives, so that kind of wrecked it for him. So Judah is now, and Judah, we're familiar with Judah, right? Because Jesus is known as being the lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the guy that is, his descendant is going to be Jesus. This is what a great guy he is. It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren, turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. He started hanging out with some of the people of the land. Hiram is a Canaanite. And it says he went down. And truthfully, he should know better. They should be separate from the people of the land. When they went in with the pagan stuff that was going on, you had the whole thing that happened with his sister and Simeon and Levi when they were hanging out with them. So he shouldn't be around them. But he went down and was hanging out with this guy, Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. And she conceived and bare a son and called his name Ur. Means watcher. So he sees one of the honeys of the land and says, you know, she's a cute one. And so he shacks up with her and he has a boy named Ur. She conceived again and bare a son. She's calling the shots now. She names him Onan. Not Conan, but Onan. Although his name does mean strength, right? So Onan the barbarian, he's the second one. She conceived again and bare a son and called his name Shelah, which means request. I don't know why. Maybe she wanted a third. And he was at Chazib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Her name, for whatever it's worth, means palm tree. Maybe she was tall and skinny with big leafy hair. I don't know, but she's Tamar. So you got Ur, Onan, Shelah, three brothers, Judah's boys through a woman of the land he shouldn't have been hanging out with. And Tamar marries Ur, the oldest. Verse 7, and Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. I don't know what he did. We don't know what he did. But apparently, he was a bad dude, to the point where God says, you know, it would be better if you just weren't anymore. And so God kills him. It's his prerogative, right? Says that all breath is in his hand. He can do what he wants. Maybe it was mercy. I don't know. You look at this. Ur's name, I said, was Watcher. And who is he watching? Dad Judah, who should have known better, but was compromising in multiple areas in his life. You know, it's said that for those of us that are parents, the areas in which we take liberty, our children will take license, which means if we'll go a little way, they'll go a long way. And how many times do you see sins of the parents magnified in the children? Well, I don't know. Whatever his deal was, he dies. Verse 8, Judah said to Onan, this is his brother, go in unto your brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed unto thy brother. Now, this is going to be when the law gets written. It hasn't been written yet. It doesn't come till Deuteronomy 25. But this is going to be something called the Levirate marriage. It was obviously already a custom at that time. But when it's written in the law, what it says is inheritance is tied in through father to son. The land, specifically, and Israel is going to be given a section of land in the Middle East, and it's going to be divided by tribe, by these brothers. You know, each family's going to get a portion, and they're all going to get a section depending on their name. And so if a guy dies before he has any sons, what's supposed to happen is his brother is supposed to marry the widow, and the first male child that he has with her will be considered as if it was his brother's oldest son, and then he'll inherit his brother's stuff and go down through the line. It's called the Levirate marriage. Levirate means husband's brother. And what he was supposed to do, because Ur died before he had any children, Judah says, well, Onan, you go marry her, and you can go in, and you'll have some kids with her, and the first one you have will be like it was your brother Ur's son. After that, all the kids will be yours, and she'll be your wife and all that. But the first one we're going to, you know, treat like that. But Onan, verse 9, knew that the seed should not be his. He knew that any descendants he had, the first one, would not be his child. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed to his brother. He decided, no, I don't want to do that. And when it says when he went into his brother, it really is if, as in whenever, like continually, like every time, he refused to father a child with her. The thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. Kind of harsh. The guy's just a clumsy farmer. He spills the seed and God just kills him dead, right? No, never mind. So you have to understand what's going on. There's no social security in that day. This woman has no children. She would have no standing, no one to take care of her. The right thing to do was to give her an heir, to marry her, give her an heir, take her as your wife and all of that. And Onan decided, you know, I'll marry her. I enjoy having a good time with her, but I'm not going to do what I'm supposed to do and give her any children. I'm going to use her. This is not a passage, and some people try to use this passage to say it talks about masturbation. Some people say that it talks about birth control. It's neither of those things. It's him refusing, because again, this is Judah. This is the line of the Messiah. God is about this lineage here. He's refusing to carry on that line. He's using this woman, but he's abusing her. And God wouldn't put up with it. So Onan, the barbarian, dies. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at your father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brother did. I mean, Judah's thinking, well, wait a minute. I give my oldest boy to marry this woman and he dies. So I give the next one and he dies too. I got one left. There's only one common denominator in all of these dead sons, and that would be her. Is she spiking the tea? I mean, what is the deal here? So he says, well, why don't you just wait till Shelah's a little older and then I'll give, and that was what he was supposed to do, give Shelah to her for a husband. But he doesn't. And Tamar goes and dwells in her father's house. And in the process of time, it seems years go by, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. So Judah's now, his wife is dead. And Judah was comforted and went up unto the sheep shearers to Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. Judah's now a single guy. And it's sheep shearing time. That's the time of year when you'd go, you bring all of the lambs in, they'd get shorn, you sell it. You make your money for the season, party time, you know. And so he goes and hangs with his boy, Hira the Adullamite. And it was told to Tamar, saying, behold, your father-in-law goes up to Timnah to shear his sheep. And she put off her widow's garment from off her, covered her with a veil, wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife. Her only option was to wait for Judah to do the right thing and let the youngest son marry her. But it was obvious at this point that he was not going to do that. She's been waiting as a widow, waiting for him to do the right thing. It's now obvious that he wasn't. She hears that he's going off to do the sheep shearing thing. So she says, well, enough of that. So what she does is she dresses herself to look like a prostitute, and she sets up on the side of the road where he's going to be coming by. In verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a harlot, prostitute, because she'd covered her face. And he turned into her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee, which is King James for, hey, are you on the clock? You know, you open for business? What's the deal? For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. She's got the veil on. He doesn't realize there's just some woman there. He's coming by, got some money. His wife's dead. Figures, well, why not? And she said, well, what will you give me that you may come in unto me? And he said, well, I'll send you a kid from the flock. You look like you're worth about a goat to me. But you know, I left my wallet at home. So how about we have some time together now, and then I'll pay you later on. And she said, yeah, right. She says, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Well, that's all fine and dandy, but I know how this works. And if I say you can pay me later, I'll never see you again. So what are you going to give me now so that you will actually follow up and pay me? And he said, well, what pledge shall I give you? And she said, your signet. Your signet was the thing. And we think of a signet ring, but this was more likely something that hung around the neck. It would have like the family sign on it or whatever. You could seal something. It was a mark of who you were. In your bracelets, which is kind of a sign of your wealth. In your staff, which is a sign of your authority, in your hand. You give me those things. And then, you know, that'll be like, until the goat comes, I'll just hang on to that stuff. And he gave it to her, and he came in unto her, and she conceived by him. Now, as a side note, I mean, you don't want to over-spiritualize things that don't deserve to be over-spiritualized. But I think the stuff that he had to give up is what happens to you when you go after sexual sin. It's going to take your name. It's going to take what you have, it's going to take your position of authority, all of those things. And he trades it for a prostitute. He gave it to her. He came in unto her. She conceived by him. Now, that was not his plan. It was her plan. It was God's plan. Because, remember, this is the line of Judah. The Messiah is going to come from the line of Judah. And he hadn't done the right thing and let his son marry her. Well, she arose and went away, laid her veil from her, put on her garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid or the goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. In other words, he says, you know, okay, I stopped in. Look, I can't go back there because people are going to know, but I hooked up with this prostitute. I gave her my signet. I gave her my staff. I gave her some bracelets, and I told her I'd send her a goat. Would you take the goat, pay the woman, get my stuff back, you know, because I want to do what's right in all this, right? You know. Well, the guy goes and he can't find her. And he asks the men of that place, saying, where's the harlot that was openly by the wayside? He goes to the people who live there. Where's that prostitute that sets up over there? And they said, there's no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and he said, I can't find her. And the men of that place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, well, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. You might as well let her keep it and just let this be quiet, because I don't want people to find out about it. Behold, I sent the kid, I didn't find her, you know, I tried to pay, but whatever, we'll just let it die out. Well, it came to pass about 3 months after, she's showing. The bump is there. It's obvious, apparently, after 3 months. For me, it's not obvious until it's 9 months. There's some questions you never ask a woman if you're not sure of. One of them is, are you pregnant? You wait till it's painfully, until you see the shirt with the line saying baby pointing down. I know Pastor Ken, there was a woman when I was down at Calvary in Orrington who had been pregnant, and he went up to her and said, hey, when are you going to have that baby anyways? She said, I had him 3 months ago. Oh, don't come back from that one too easily. But it's 3 months and she's obviously pregnant. It was told to Judah, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot, and behold, she's with child by whoredom. And Judah, this is great, said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. I mean, there is nothing so ugly as your sin when someone else does it. Isn't that how it works? You know, nothing disgusts you more than you see someone else doing the thing you're guilty of. Him going to a prostitute, whatever. Someone that he knows acting like a prostitute, well, she should be put to death. Let's burn her at the stake. And she was brought forth, and she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and the bracelets and the staff? Sure, but just so you know, this is the guy. And Judah acknowledged them and said, She has been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. He recognized I was at fault. I was wrong in this. I should have allowed her to carry on the line. I didn't do what I was supposed to. I mean, not that what she did was great, but it was my fault. And it came to pass in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed, she's in labor, that the one put out his hand. So one of them, apparently it's a race, and one of them edges for the finish line. And the midwife takes and bounds upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying this one came out first. So, you know, whichever is the oldest gets the double portion of the inheritance. So one hand comes out, just make sure we know which one. She ties a little cord around, but then the hand goes back in. It came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. And she said, How is you broken forth? This breach is upon you. Therefore, his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, interestingly enough, when you read the book of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 1, it says this, The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the Messiah. This is God's Savior of the world. This is the one that he chose. But it's going to give the lineage of him. It's starting at Abraham. It says, Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Jacob begat Judah and his brethren. Judah begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. The Messiah has Tamar, who acted like a prostitute and slept with her father-in-law, in the line of Christ. Would you, if you were going to put down your family tree, would you lead with that? I mean, we all have that uncle, right? That we have the uncle that we just don't talk about as being part of the family. We pretend, great uncle, cousin, whatever. We just don't mention him at family gatherings because we're embarrassed of whatever it is he or she does. Well, not the Lord. You've got Tamar. If you keep reading a couple more verses, Phares begat Esrom, Esrom begat Aram, Aram begat Abinadab, Abinadab Nason, Nason begat Salmon, Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab. Who was Rahab? She was the Canaanite prostitute that lied. She's in the hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 for lying about and hiding the Hebrew spies. Boaz begat Obed of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was not supposed to be included with God's people. Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David the king. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. Bathsheba's mentioned in there, not her name directly, but and remember, David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had Uriah murdered. And that's in the line of the Messiah. One other interesting thing, I was reading a piece by Chuck Missler, and he's a former cryptographer and everything else. And one of his little things is about the authenticity of the Bible. And there are different places where things are coded, per se, in the Bible. Cryptography guy, he pays a lot of attention to words and letters. And there are different places in the scripture that are pretty openly acknowledged. There are equidistant letter sequences where there are things that are spelled out. If you start on this letter and you go every so many letters and you go whatever, it'll spell out a word. Well, remember, you've got Genesis chapter 38. And many people would say, why would you even put that in the Bible, Genesis chapter 38? Well, Chuck Missler, in going through the language in Genesis chapter 38, has noticed that if you start at a particular place and you start grabbing the letters 49 apart, you find in Genesis 38, which, again, was written well before other parts of the scripture, you find the following names coded in order in Genesis 38. Boaz, Ruth, Obed, Jesse, David. They're in there, just somehow showed up in the text if you take every 49th letter from a certain point. It's very difficult to do that when you're writing a story, to code stuff in there backwards and frontwards and whatnot. And it's just another, I mean, is that anything that would make you believe or not? Probably not, but it just shows, I believe, that the text is supernaturally designed, that God, hundreds of years before these people are born, writes their name in the scripture. Anyway, chapter 39, we move back to Joseph. Remember, Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him in the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down hither. This is God's chosen guy here, Joseph. Betrayed by his brothers, barely kept from being murdered by them, sold to some travelers going by who took him, sold him to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. Literally, that's probably either chief executioner or head of the secret police. That's who he was. There's some question as to whether or not the word officer means eunuch. That may play in a little bit, not sure. Imagine this. You've had these dreams. God has shown you how your brothers are all going to bow down to you, that your whole family, your mother, your father, are all going to bow down. God's going to use you powerfully, and you get sold as a slave. He gets taken to Egypt, and he gets put on the block. Do they strip him down? Are they checking his teeth? How's that work exactly? In verse 2, it says the Lord was with Joseph. The question I have is, does Joseph think so? Because all he did was have these dreams, and he tells his brothers about them. And now he finds himself being sold as a slave. His father thinks he's dead. It says, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. The nice thing about this, we're going to read about Joseph's life, and he's a man of integrity. We're never told of anything that he does out of bounds. And he's faithful to his God. And you know, it reminds me that the one thing about the gospel is that it's applicable for anybody. You can be a slave. You can be a king, and the gospel still works for you. Joseph, as a slave, says the Lord's with him. In fact, not only, whether he knew it or not, certainly other people did, because it says in verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him an overseer of his house, and all that he had he put in his hand. Now, Joseph works for Potiphar like he's working for God, and that's what we're called to do. Colossians 3 says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. In other words, don't just do it because you think people are watching, but you serve like you're serving Christ. His whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward. And that's what Joseph is doing. He's working hard. The Lord is blessing him. So much so that Potiphar has the slave and he just lets him run the house. He just puts everything because whatever this guy touches, it just flourishes. And it came to pass from that time that he had made him overseer of the house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He knew not what he had, save that the bread which he ate. And Joseph was a goodly person and well-favored. Interesting, if you do the math, Genesis 37 tells us that Joseph was 17 when he was sold into slavery. Genesis 41 tells us when he finally gets promoted by the king, he's 30, and he was in prison 2 years before that. So there's 11 years that it ends up he's working here as a slave, working his way up as a slave, 11 years. In the middle of God's will, working as a slave. And it gets to the point where Potiphar doesn't even know what he has. He just says, give me something to eat, and he lets Joseph take care of everything. Now, it also says Joseph is a goodly person. That's King James for handsome. And well-favored means he's built. He's got a six-pack going on. And there's only three people that it really says for guys that are nice-looking in the Bible. Absalom, David, Joseph. If God goes out of his way to tell you that somebody's a sharp-looking fella, he obviously was a looker. He's a beautiful guy. And it's going to play into this thing because in verse 7, it seemed it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and she said, lie with me. She wasn't saying, hey, let's go, you know, tell some fibs. She's saying, you know, sleep with me. That's now, again, is it because her husband is a eunuch and, you know, nothing's happening there? Because Pharaoh's kings, they had a habit of making sure the guys that surrounded them were eunuchs so that they didn't have to worry about their wives. Maybe that's the case with Potiphar. We don't know. Maybe it wasn't. I mean, historically, Egyptian women were not known in that time for their high moral standards. First ones to come up with eye makeup, first ones to come up with perfume. I mean, they, you know. Whatever the case is, she turns her eyes upon Joseph and she's hitting on him. But he, believe it or not, refused. He said, no, just say no. It worked back in Genesis 39. He abstained. Oh, can't expect that, young man, you know, just to say no, beautiful woman. He can't help himself. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 says, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims that you abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. He said, no, he refused. And he said to his master's wife, behold, my master wotteth not, that's King James, he has no clue what's with me in the house. He's committed all that he has into my hand. There's none greater in this house than I. Neither has he kept back anything from me but you, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He says, I can't sin against Potiphar. And more importantly, I can't sin against God. This would be great wickedness. For me to do this will wreck everything. It will cause untold pain. No, can't do this. And he knows, look, even if I get away with this with Potiphar, I'm not getting away with this with God. David, we mentioned him in Bathsheba, when he finally repented, he wrote about it in Psalm 51. And he said to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight. And of course, he cheated on Bathsheba and he killed her husband. But yet, his major sin was with God. Joseph said, no, there's no way. I can't do this thing. And it came to pass, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, this was not a one-off thing. She's going after this kid day after day after day. Lie with me, lie with me, lie with me, hitting on him. He hearkened not to lie with her or to be with her. And look, if Joseph can say no, anyone can say no. Because if there was anyone who ever could pull out the, well, I have every excuse in the book because I come from a messed up family, let's see. Do we want to run through what happened with the sister getting raped and the brothers being a bunch of murderers and the other one sleeping with that? I mean, this is Jerry Springer's whole season lineup right here in his family tree. And then Tamar, Onan the Barbarian related to him. I mean, I'm related to all of these guys. And then my brothers hate me and they sold me into slavery. So what? I'm supposed to be a righteous guy now. If God cared about me, then why am I here? I can do whatever I want. Nobody's going to know. I'm not even part of the family anymore. As far as they know, I'm all dead. Not Joseph. He refused. And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house to do his business, and there was none of the men of the house within there within. I think she had set this up. And she caught him by the garment, saying, lie with me. It seems like he's trying to avoid her. And she arranges things in such a way that there's nobody around, and she waits till he comes by, and she literally grabs hold of him and says, lie with me. And look what he does. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. I'm assuming she's an attractive woman, right? Because where's the temptation if she's ugly? You know, she's married to a powerful guy. Powerful guys, for some reason, have a tendency to have better-looking wives. That's been my observation, you know. For some reason, the older, richer ones have younger, pretty wives. Why is that? You know why it is. But, and so Potiphar has this nice-looking woman, and she's hitting on him. Day in, day in, day in, day out. Finally, she gets a hold of him, gets him alone. Nobody's going to know. Gets hold of his clothes, and what does he do? He literally runs out of his clothes to get away from her. How do you do that when the moment comes? How is it that you're able to, when all of a sudden it hits you, why does he flee? Well, the reason why he flees is because he's done what he's trained to do. See, the problem is there's stuff that we know that's out of bounds for us. You know that. I can't do that. I shouldn't do that. But then we like to play the little theme song for the lottery in our mind, you know, only imagine, right? And you just start thinking about, what could I do if I won $1 million? I could do this or I could do that. And I know I really can't be with that person. I'm married or whatever. I can't be with that person, but I can think about it, right? I mean, I can think about it and play it over in my mind and fantasize, but I never do it because I know it's not right. The problem is you do what you practice. You know, you go in the military. You drill with your weapon. You learn how to put that thing together, take that thing apart, clean that thing, how to shoot it in whatever conditions. You sleep with your weapon, you run with your weapon, you live with your weapon. It's your best friend because it might save your life. And you train to do all these things with your weapon so that when the time comes and you have to do something with your weapon without thinking about it, you don't have to think about it. You can do what you've trained to do. I mean, we all watch The Karate Kid, right? Send the floor, Danielson. In, out. You know, breathe, and he does these stupid things, and you're treating me like a slave, and I'm working like a dog, and I'm polishing your floor, and then all of a sudden he's attacked, and you know, he can do the whole thing because he's practiced time and time again. Joseph in his mind ran over and over and over again, and when the opportunity arose, he did what he'd practiced in his mind. That's the difference, because Jesus said, Matthew 5, you've heard it said of them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman to lust has already committed adultery with her already in his heart. See, because all you've lacked is opportunity. You're already guilty of it internally, and so now you're just waiting for the opportunity to actually commit the sin. And of course, we like to say, well, I can think about it all I want, but I haven't really done it. No, Jesus says, no. If you're already doing it in your head, it's just a matter of time. And that's why I said, hey, if your eye offends you, if you say, well, what do you expect? I got eyes. I got to look, right? I'm a guy. I got eyes, don't I? Well, Jesus says, hey, if you think it's your eye that's causing you to sin, you better rip it out and throw it away from you. Just chuck it. Can you imagine a worse thought than just reaching into your head and pulling your own eye out and then throwing it from you? But he said it'd be better to go into eternity with one eye than miss it because your eyes could. And the same thing with your arm or with your foot. You know, if it's your hand that's causing you to steal, cut it off. It's funny, though. You can take the most simplest animal. We have a little trap line running around inside the place because field mice come in, and so we'll put up little mouse traps around. And every once in a while, you'll find a sprung mouse trap with an arm in it. Because a mouse will get caught in a trap, and it'll look at that arm, and it'll do the math, and it'll say, I can leave here on three legs, or I can die with four. And it'll chew its arm off rather than stay there. But a human will hold on to that thing that's killing it. He ran. He trained to run. 2 Timothy 2:22. It says it over and over. Flee youthful lusts. Follow righteousness, faith. Flee, flee, flee. Well, he fled, and he left his shirt when he went. And it came to pass when she saw he left his garment in her hand and was fled forth, she called unto the men of her house and spoke unto them, saying, see, he's brought in a Hebrew unto us to mock us. Now, she's ripping on her husband right now. She's saying, see what Potiphar did? He brought a Hebrew in here to mock us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass when he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment with me, and he fled and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until his Lord came home. And she spoke unto him according to these words, saying, the Hebrew servant which you've brought unto us came in unto me to mock me. And it came to pass, as I lifted up my voice and cried, that he left his garment with me and fled out. Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And so she's lying through her teeth. Notice what happened. It came to pass when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spake unto him, saying, after this manner did thy servant to me, his wrath was kindled. At who do you suppose his wrath was kindled? I don't think it was at Joseph. He knew what kind of guy Joseph was. I have a sneaking suspicion he knew what kind of person his wife was too. Because definitely for a slave in Egypt to try to rape a guy's wife, he's a dead slave. I mean, that's it. But Potiphar didn't kill him. In fact, well, look what it says. Joseph's master took him, doesn't kill him, puts him in the prison, in the place where the king's prisoners were bound, not the regular prison, but in where the king's prisoners were, and he was there in prison. Now, if you just in the next chapter in verse 3, some couple guys are going to get thrown into that same prison, and it says in chapter 40, verse 3, he put him in the ward of the house of the captain of the guard into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. Joseph was bound in the prison where the captain of the guard was. Who was the captain of the guard? Look at verse 1 of chapter 39. Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard. He brings Joseph to prison where he is. I don't think he thinks Joseph did this thing. I think he's pretty sure it was his wife. And it says, but the Lord was there with Joseph, showed him mercy, gave him favor. In prison, God's given me favor. I don't usually run those two things together. Usually, I'm in prison, I think I haven't got God's favor, right? For us, tending to put those two things together seems crazy. But now the Lord was still with Joseph, showed him mercy, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not on anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made to prosper. Oh, the next one's short, and we're going to go fast because I got to do it together. It came to pass after these things, the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker, that would be his cupbearer, the guy who would, you know, be the wine taster for him, and his baker had offended the Lord, their king of Egypt. Pharaoh was wroth, that's King James for ticked, against two of his officers and the chief of the butlers, chief of the bakers. He put them in the ward, in the house of the captain of the guard, into prison in the place where Joseph was bound. And the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them and continued season and war. This Joseph is something else. Because if I'm in prison, I ain't serving nobody, but not Joseph. And they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in prison. And Joseph came in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. And they asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, why do you look so sad today? And they said, because we're in jail. I mean, why do you think we look sad? Of course. But no, this was apparently worse than normal. They looked really bummed. And they said to him, we've dreamed a dream, and there's no interpreter. And Joseph said, oh, you've had dreams and you're sad. Well, let me tell you about my dreams, okay? I'm in this place because I... No, he doesn't do any of that. He says, well, don't all the interpretations belong to God? Tell me, I pray you. I want to know. Tell me about your dream. What's bumming you out? The chief butler told his dream to Joseph, and he said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And in the vine were three branches, and it was though it budded, and her blossom shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand. I took the grapes, I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup unto Pharaoh. And Joseph, unlike Daniel, who has to go pray all night to figure out dreams, not Joseph, he just got it right now. Joseph says unto him, well, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days, and within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up your head, restore you to the place, shall deliver Pharaoh's cup into your hand in the former manner where you was as butler. Hey, here's the answer to the dream. 3 days you're going back. You're going to be serving him wine again. You're going to be restored. And then he says this in verse 14, but think on me when it'll be well with you. And show kindness, I pray you, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of his house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me in the dungeon. Well, the baker said, that's a pretty good deal. It says he saw that the interpretation was good, and he said, hey, Joseph, I had a dream. And in my dream, behold, I had three white baskets on my head. The uppermost basket was all manner of baked meats for the Pharaoh, and the birds ate them out of the basket on my head. And Joseph gets this one right away, too. He says, well, here's the interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days, and in 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from off of you, and he'll hang you on a tree, and the birds are going to eat your flesh. So cheer up, because, you know, well, thanks, Joseph. I appreciate that. So now you've got one guy praying that he knows what he's talking about, and the other one praying that he doesn't know what he's talking about. Of course, we all want to be Joseph when we deal with the first guy and tell him the happy news, right? Oh, yeah, this is what the Lord says about what you're doing. Hang in there, because he knows you and he knows what you're going through. We love those messages. We don't like the ones, because these are two guys who, you know, it seems pretty obvious Pharaoh suspects somebody trying to hurt him. Right? These are two guys who are close to him. You want guys who are close to you. Your cupbearer is a guy who's going to be your wine taster, the cook. Both of them have access to you. They could possibly kill you. So he doesn't know who's what. He puts them both in prison to find out. Apparently one is innocent and one's guilty. The innocent one's going to get restored. The guilty one's going to be killed. We're all about telling somebody, don't worry, God loves you. He understands what you're going through. It's when we have to tell somebody, you're blowing it. You know, what you're doing is not right, and God is not okay with it. Nobody likes to be the bearer of that news. But Joseph doesn't hesitate either way to tell him the truth. Because honestly, if the truth is, you got 3 days, and then you're going to die, wouldn't you want to know that? I got 3 days to make things right. 3 days. To do make whatever peace with my maker I have to do, to say I'm sorry to whoever have to say sorry to, goodbye to whoever I have to say goodbye to. Joseph doesn't hide the truth from him to spare his feelings. He gives it to him. Well, came to pass on the third day, Pharaoh's birthday, he makes a great feast unto all his servants. He lifted up the head of the chief butler and the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief butler unto his butlership again, and he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted him. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. But Joseph has favor with God, right? God gives him a miraculous interpretation of a dream. He's faithful to tell even the unpleasant one. And then he's waiting because I told him, don't forget me. And now this is it. He's going to go in, he's going to tell him, and the Pharaoh's going to pull me out. And only there's a couple years that go by here before that actually comes to pass. But even though the butler didn't remember God, God did remember him. You know, we have the promise in Hebrews 13, we're told that God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Even though you don't see him acting on your behalf. And truthfully, as we get into the next chapters on this, it's going to be amazing the way God turns all of this around. And Joseph goes from being a slave in prison to being the second most powerful man in the world and is used to save his family and to save really all of these nations through a famine and a drought that's coming. But if you were to look at his life in that instant of time, you know Joseph is saying, God, what's the deal? You've forgotten about me. You don't even know what I'm going through. Thankfully, none of us have ever looked at God and said, what's the matter? You don't understand what I'm going through. You don't even know. Truth is, though, he sees the end from the beginning. And he promises he will never leave or forsake you. So if you're in one of those places right now, take courage. Just be faithful to do what it is you're called to do, to say the things you're called to say. He won't leave you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you can use messed up people like this, because if you can, then you must be okay with us too. Lord, if you could use, Lord, you're willing to put your name on guys like Judah, then Lord, you're not ashamed to be associated with me either. Lord, help us to be men and women of integrity who trust you, who hold fast to what's right, who flee temptation. And Lord, we do long for the day when you come back and you make things right. And we can see the end from the beginning. Until then, give us the strength to trust you, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.